And the reason we're doing this and studying the role of the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration is because I think we need to have a very good view of ourselves and the problems that we have as Christians living lives of faithfulness. Okay? And technically speaking, you won't find a whole lot, okay, specifically about the Spirit. It's kind of going to be indirect, but nevertheless, that's what we're going to look at. And so, Valerie, if you would start with verse 1 and read down. Oh, let's have a word of prayer first. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you that you preserved your word through the centuries. And we ask that you would illumine our minds by the light of your word, that we would be able to apply it. We can understand our lives better. We can understand the things that go on in our souls and how we are tempted and oftentimes we fail. And by your grace, we recover. We thank you that the righteous man falls down 7 times and gets up 7 times. So we ask for your wisdom this night, in Jesus' name. Okay, Valerie, verses 1 through 6, if you would.
Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code.
Okay, he's talking about the Old Testament. Okay, the Old Testament law. And notice that in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. And that's what Paul says when he talks about coveting. Okay, he didn't know much about coveting until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then the light bulbs went on. So, and then the sinful passions roused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So this is the fruit of the Old Testament. Okay? When you consider the Old Testament law, Ten Commandments, all of the stuff that goes with it, you will find out that it arouses the passions of sin. And we are now delivered from that law. We are delivered because we have died. Okay? Now, to understand that death, we need to look at Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, if you would, Beverly.
But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build against the things which I destroyed, I remain myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Yet not I, but the Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not make void the grace of God, for righteousness come by the law, and Christ is dead in vain.
Okay, let's take with the last sentence. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Okay, you need to get a hold of that. Because we have an awful lot of people in our world who think that you need to go back to the Old Testament. I knew a woman, she was in kindergarten with me, and she thought that you should go back to the Old Testament and keep the dietary laws, because obviously God knew what we should eat, what we shouldn't eat. And she was adamant about it. It's the law. This is what we should eat. Okay? And I know people who are very stringent about various other things in the law. Okay? I remember when I was in college, and my roommate had long hair, and his father got upset about it. And he would turn to 1 Corinthians and talk about how long hair was a shame to a man. And the argument was, how long is long, Dad? And I thought, okay, so what is the message of this argument? And if you read the scriptures, it's men need to be men and women need to be women. That's the whole message, okay? And so men are not to wear women's clothes. Women are not to wear men's clothes. And it's all in the law, all right? But then you see other things in the law. You're not to wear clothing that are a mixture of two threads, okay? It needs to be 100% cotton, 100% wool, 100% nylon, 100%, and that's part of the law. Okay, so you have all of these laws, and we have individuals and sometimes churches that go back to, this is what we got to do because it's in the law. No, if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. Okay? He died in vain if righteousness comes from the law. So if we look here, notice in verse 19, I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How did you die to the law? You were in Christ. Christ fulfilled the law, and then he takes the penalty of the law. And in Colossians, Paul says, all the decrees that were against me were nailed to the cross. All of them. Okay? All of them. So when we come back here to Romans chapter 7, verse 6, now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay? There is freedom in serving by the Spirit. There is freedom. When you live by the law, it's not free. There is freedom living by the Spirit. And the law is deadly. It is there to kill you because you bear fruit to death. So now we have a question. Okay, and the question in verse 7 is, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And so, Eileen, if you would read down through verse 12. 7 through 12 for us.
Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham.
No, Romans 7.
Oh, I mean Galatians, sorry.
That's all right. Romans 7 through 12.
Okay. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and though the commandment put and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good.
Okay. You know, we have to understand this because the problem is not the law. The problem is you. Okay? You are a sinner. And what the law does, it awakens the sin in you. Okay? Now, I've used this as an example, but you can test this out with any two-year-old. Tell the two-year-old, you may not put beans in your ears. And what is it that they're going to do? They're going to put beans in their ears. All right? And that's exactly the way the law works. Okay? The law brings to life sin. Okay? But the law is holy. The commandment is holy, just, and good. Okay? The law, though, brings to life the sin. So when you look at this, Paul explains, I would not have known sin except through the law. Sin is defined by the law. There are three definitions of sin in the New Testament. One, in 1 John, sin is lawlessness. Two, one in James, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And in Romans, anything not of faith is sin. Okay? So, we need to understand the definitions of sin. I grew up in a church that used to tell us that sin was missing the mark because that's what the word means. Okay? But God gives us a better definition. Okay? The better definitions are the three that I just recited from the New Testament. Okay? Anything not of faith is sin. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And sin is lawlessness.
Those three define the mark.
And sadly, missing the mark is not good enough. Okay? That's the problem. Because I know lots of people that say, you know, sin is missing the mark, but what is the mark? They don't know. Okay? They don't have any idea what the mark is. Okay? So sin, okay, the law said, you shall not covet. And Paul then goes on, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment. Okay? The commandment comes and sin grabs onto it. And sin then produces in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Okay? So, now, understand the function of the law. Okay, the function of the law in Galatians is a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. It's a tutor to lead you to Christ. What does the law do? It reveals your sin. It exposes your sin. Okay, it's amazing to me how many people that I know who will preach and teach you need to love your neighbor as yourself, and they ignore love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And I can't tell you how many other religions hop right on that. Okay? Love your neighbor as yourself. Because how is that defined by many people? is defined this way. We need to define it this way. Okay? The only way I can define loving my neighbor as myself is to, first of all, understand what it means to love God with all my heart, mind, and soul. Okay? How did Christ love me? He died for me. Okay, what did he do? He took upon my nature and he endured pain and suffering for me so that I might live. That's love. Okay, transfer that to your neighbor. Are you prepared to do that for your neighbor? That's the challenge, isn't it? Okay, that's the challenge. But oftentimes people will go, I'm going to love my neighbor. So what are they going to do? Mow the grass. That's really costly. Love is costly. Love is painful. Love takes a lot of effort. If any of you have ever walked with somebody through their misery, you will understand how exhausting it is. And you will understand how it just saps everything out of you. And it's just one person. It's not a whole lot of people. It can just be one person. Okay? Love is expensive. It takes everything you've got. So now, having said that, now we come to verse 13. And we need to talk down through verse 20, if you would, Nathan. Oh, no, Judy, you're here.
I am here.
I missed you. Verse 13 through 20.
How then would as good become death to me? Certainly not. The sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me, so what is good, so that sin through the commandment might be made exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what am I doing? I do not understand. But what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I do will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I would not do, that I will practice. Now if I do that which I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me.
Okay, what indwells you?
Sin.
Okay, sin indwells you. All right? Notice in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Okay? You are born of, we are daughters and sons of Adam and Eve, and we are born in the flesh. And because of Adam and Eve, we are under a curse. And this curse remains as long as this earth remains. Okay? This earth is under a curse. And you and I have bodies which are under that curse. And this body has passions, desires in and of itself that are sinful. Okay? Did you ever wonder why prayer and fasting goes together? Every time I mention prayer and fasting, and I've suggested this to churches, I think the church needs to fast before we make a decision. And they all look at me like I'm cracked, and the church has never done so. Okay? But I try, because prayer and fasting go together. Why? Because fasting is crucifying the flesh. That's what it is. You crucify the most basic need and desire of the body. There is no more basic need than food in the body. And if you look at the resurrected body, Okay, Jesus ate fish, but may I suggest to you, he didn't need to eat fish. Eternal life is apart from eating food. Okay? You feed upon Christ. That's eternal life. And the ability to eat, I had a big discussion, you know, BC and Cheryl. Cheryl has a brother, Don Olson. Many years ago, he and I talked about the ramifications of a resurrected body, and we would discuss how the digestive system would disappear. Okay? It wouldn't be there. Because you don't need food to have eternal life. Okay? It's gone. Christ ate fish. All right? Why? To demonstrate that he was a man. Okay? To demonstrate that he was alive. He wasn't a ghost. But he didn't need food. You and I need food. And prayer and fasting go together because you are crucifying, okay? And if you read 1 Corinthians 7, we have a very interesting thing in 1 Corinthians 7. This has to do with marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. This is what Paul has to say about husband and wife's relationship. Okay, that there comes a time when both husband and wife need to pull aside and devote their time to fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer, very important, because you're murdering the flesh, which is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Okay? So coming back to Romans chapter 7, in verse 14, I do not understand, verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Okay? Sin is very insidious. Very. And often, how many of you have ever said something that you wish you hadn't said, and you wish you could bring it back, and oops, I can't because it's been said. You ever do that? Yeah. Guess why? Because sin indwells your body. Okay? That's what happens. Okay? What is your reflex? If somebody punches you in the mouth, what is your reflex?
Box them back.
Box them back. What does Christ say you're supposed to do?
Turn the other cheek.
Turn the other cheek. Okay? Why don't you turn the other cheek? Because sin indwells your body. Those things that I should do, I don't. The things I do are things I don't want to do. Okay? And so then we continue, okay? In verse 19, the good that I will to do, okay? I want to do good. I want to do that which brings glory to Christ. I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that is what I practice. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Okay, so now we have a distinction between the I and the flesh. Interesting, don't you think? The I wills to do something, but the flesh does something different. What is the I apart from the flesh?
Spirit.
Yeah, the spirit-filled Christian. Okay? You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now you are alive in Christ. But your body is not yet redeemed, which is why Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, okay, that all creation groans as a woman in childbirth because they're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So you have the I, okay, which is spirit-filled, spirit-led, etc., and then sin that dwells in you. So according to Romans chapter 7, you have this war going on inside you. It's a war. So then, verse 21, to the end, if you would, Nathan.
Then I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
Okay, so you see, you have this issue. Okay? With my mind, I serve the law of God. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So you have this problem, which is why in Colossians and Ephesians, we are told to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We are to put on the new man. Okay, we are to murder the flesh. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, if we understand what's being said, then we need to be encouraged. Okay? So we're going to Romans chapter 8. Okay? Romans chapter 8 begins with a statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? First of all, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Okay? We all say hallelujah. This is wonderful. But there's a consequence to being in Christ. Here's the consequence. You do not walk according to the Spirit. But you walk according, you do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay? What is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? It's not the Old Testament law. Okay, we're free from that. And it's not the law of sin and death. It's something else. The New Testament uses another term for it in place. The royal law. The law of the Spirit of Christ, Jesus, is... The law is also called the law of love. It's the law of love. You don't think of love as being a law. Not in our culture. But love is a law. It's a law. And we need to understand that. Sadly, you know, in our culture, it has lost all kinds of concepts of being a law. Okay? Andy Williams, what was his song? Love is a wonderful thing. What about Bob Dylan? Love is a four-letter word.
The Beatles.
Say it again?
The Beatles.
The Beatles, absolutely. Okay, 8 days a week. Okay, all right, but it's not a law. Okay, it's a law in the New Testament.
It's also a total different idea of love, too.
Absolutely.
It's a feeling and a romantic.
Which is, according to the scriptures, isn't love. Okay. We can do this with two. Yeah. Love, that one reason I want to go to 1 John is love and truth go like this. Okay, they're like this. They're not separate. They're bound together. And they're bound together very tightly. And the reason they are is because Jesus Christ is the personification of both. Okay? He is the personification of both.
Anything that the world says, like any of those artists or any songs, or when love is spoken of, it can only come from an Adamic nature.
Right.
It can only be of the world. Therefore, it's perverted. And at least, at the minimum, weak, but it is always a bastardization of the love of God.
But the problem is that, for the most part, the church has bought into the
world's
definition.
Absolutely, it has. Yeah, it does.
That's the problem.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
Okay?
Contaminated, yeah.
We have separated the concept of love from the scriptures, binding love and truth together, and that the love, that love is a law. We have separated that in the church. So then, what we do here, verse 3 of chapter 8, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? Notice that the law, it was not possible for the law to do that it was weak in the flesh. The law could not do anything except condemn. It was not able to save. Christ Jesus sent his own, was sent by the Father in the likeness of sinful flesh, because of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, and is fulfilled in us. Okay? You and I, as we sit here, if we are in Christ, we have fulfilled the law. Hello? Isn't that wonderful? Okay? Isn't that great? It's wonderful. Okay? Now, notice that as a consequence, that fulfillment of the law is consequential for those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, which, if you are a child of God, you are, then you are to be walking by the Spirit of God, not by your flesh. One little question you might ask before you make any decisions is this of the flesh or is it of God? It's not very often we stop to do that. We just kind of plow ahead in life. Okay? But maybe we should. You see in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Where's your mind? Is it on the things of the flesh or is it on the things of the Spirit? That's something you can evaluate. Okay? If your mind is set on the things of the Spirit, then you're walking according to the Spirit. If your mind is set on the things of the flesh, then you're not walking according to the Spirit. Where's your mind? What are you thinking about? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Okay, if you are spiritually minded, you are at peace. Why? because you have peace with God, and therefore you have the peace of God. And if you're not at peace, something's wrong with your spiritual life.
Which is glorious. It's a gift, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, and that's what I said this morning in the sermon. One of the things that we forget as people is we think if we went back and made different decisions, we might be better off. But the decisions you made were under the sovereign care of God.
Absolutely.
He is sovereign over the subjunctive. Yeah. Absolutely sovereign, as well as the indicative.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely.
And if I...
And that's so liberating.
It is.
That is like your chains fell off, my heart was free.
Yeah.
And I always went,
Because every decision that I would like to go back and fix, mm-hmm. all right, I need to recognize that I would not be where I am if I had made any other decision.
Good, David.
And I am here because of what God did all the way through my life to bring me here.
Exactly where you want.
And that's what you need to understand. So when Jesus said, if that which the works that had been done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah would still be with us. Okay? So Jesus is saying, I'm sovereign over the subjunctive. So we have this. And in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you can't please God because you can't think spiritually. And if you're a Christian filled by the Holy Spirit and you slide into carnal mind, you're not pleasing God. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Christian life is all about sanctification. Okay, that's what we're talking about, sanctification. And that sanctification involves mortifying the flesh. That sanctification involves bringing everything under the control of the Spirit of God. So this is something I've wrestled with for 40 years in the ministry. When I open my mouth, I'm to give other people grace. Let me tell you what a challenge that is. I am to dispense the grace of God when I open my mouth. What I find fascinating, I had this little discussion with a pastor in the area. There are various churches that talk about those things that bring the grace of God. Those things that they talk about as being means of grace, I don't find anywhere in the scripture as means of grace. Nowhere. What I do find is my tongue is to be a means of grace. That's what I see, the tongue. Everything else is what man has termed. Everything else is what man has put in a box. Okay? But the means of grace that God speaks about is your tongue. And you need to understand that we are to be motivated by the Spirit of God. We are to speak in such a way that we demonstrate that we are children of God. And this only happens as you discipline yourself in the matter of sanctification. Okay, sanctification. And if I may remind you of the proverb that I quoted, I think, twice today, the righteous man falls down seven times and he gets up seven times. Okay? That's why we have that promise in 1 John chapter 1 and 2. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? Because we have this problem of sin. And it's ongoing. And then that's why Paul says at the end of, in the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it's a faithful and statement that Christ came to die for sinners, and I am the chief. Okay? I think that all of us need to get to that point before we die where we understand that we're the chief of sinners. And Jesus told that. Jesus told a parable. You know, guy goes into the king and owes $100, and the king says, you're forgiven. Next guy comes in and owes the king $1 million, and the king goes, you're forgiven. And then Jesus asks the question, which man loves the king the more? The guy who was forgiven $1 million. But before the throne of God, none of us have sinned more than anybody else or less. We all owe the same. So we all should be the chief of sinners. But we're all in process. So in verse 12, where are we? Brianne, Romans 8, 12 through 17, if you would.
Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together.
Okay, you want to be glorified with Christ? What do you have to do? Suffer. Okay, suffer. But there's a consequence here. Since we are sons of God by faith. Okay? We are debtors not to the flesh. We don't have to live according to the flesh. We don't. Because if we do live by flesh, we're going to die. Okay? You're going to die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, this is an ongoing process of putting to death the deeds of the body. And you did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, may I suggest to you that there are, if you talk to somebody in a false religion, they are fearful. Why are they fearful? Because no other religion but true Christianity guarantees eternal life. None. No other religion can they say that they are absolutely certain that they've met all the requirements.
And they also all require a work.
That's right.
This is the only one where it's free.
That's... And when I, thank you, when I dealt with, when I deal with Roman Catholics, I always deal with purgatory first. You know why? Purgatory is the obvious thing that your eternal life is not guaranteed. Because purgatory, you know what purgatory is? Purgatory, according to the Roman Catholic faith, is where you go after die to be purified so you can get into heaven. That's their doctrine. So if you poke a hole in their understanding of purgatory, everything else in the Roman Catholic Church collapses. It all just collapses. Because purgatory is the guarantee that eventually you'll get to heaven. It might take trillions of years, but you'll get there. Because it is the place of purification. So the purification is not guaranteed. And, oh, by the way, if you die, you hope your family pays for the Mass, and you hope other people pray and throw money at the church so you get out of purgatory. The Douay Rheims Bible used to have on the front page that you could get so many years out of purgatory if you read the Bible. My father used to carry his Douay Rheims book Bible with him and use it with his Roman Catholic friends. Oh, by the way, would you like to get out of purgatory? Read the Bible.
I've always been amazed, too. We know friends who were Roman Catholics that joined the CRC Church, and I've always been amazed how they still seem to carry guilt with them.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. But see, a lot of Christians carry guilt with them.
Well, they're good at it.
Yeah. But the reason they do is because they don't understand that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. Mm-hmm. And that I am forgiven if I confess it. You know, dear Lord, I stole $50 from my mom. I've just confessed sin. And what's the guarantee? You're forgiven.
Yeah.
Okay? Confession. You have to call it what God calls it. Okay, that's what confession means. You have to name it and call it what God calls it. And then the guarantee is that you're forgiven. And I don't know about you, but there are a lot of times that I find myself confessing things that I've confessed multiple times over the years. And it doesn't say you can only ask forgiveness 50 times. It says, if you confess sin. And I go back to what Jesus said to Peter. You know, Peter goes, should I confess 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. What is Jesus revealing about the Father?
He's very forgiving.
He's got a lot of patience.
Yeah, absolutely. And Jesus is revealing this about the Father. It's not just what I can do or I should do with you, but it's a revelation about the Father.
But sin has like an onion layers.
Absolutely.
And so confession and cleansing, I found through the years that as we confess, and you go, why am I confessing this again? Why is the Lord bringing this? And through prayer and time, He peels back the layers. He peels back the layers. And it's sanctification.
So let's progress here. We'll leave Romans. By the way, I have to confess, I've taught Romans multiple times. I went through it multiple times as a student. I went through it in my senior year in high school with a bunch of other 17, 18-year-old boys. It was quite interesting. And then I went through it in seminary. I translated it, so yeah. I'm quite familiar with Romans, so I can get stuck there. So turn to 1 John. Chapter 2. Alice, if you would.
29? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him.
Okay. 1 John has a very interesting problem. Okay, because I referred to 1 John chapter 1, okay, verses 8 through chapter 2, verse 2. And then we have this deal in verse 7, or let's take verse 4 and 5, okay? Verse 4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he has manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Okay, that's 1 John chapter 3, okay, verses 4 through 6. Okay, now, Alice read verse 29 of chapter 2. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And chapter 3 is going to talk about this. And the first thing it says is, in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Does this seem contrary to what he wrote in chapter 1? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. 1 John.
Definitely contradicts Paul in Romans 7.
Ah. Okay. Yeah. You see why the wicked have such a wonderful time with the New Testament? It's so much fun. Okay. Notice verse 7. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Have you ever read that before? Does it bother you? Notice verse 10. Go ahead.
It tells me my sin is gone.
Your sin is gone. So you don't sin? Are you like the guy that told my friend, I haven't sinned for 26 years?
No, but it's not in me.
It's not in you. Okay. Okay, notice in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Does the world hate you?
Our lives are meant to reflect the royal law.
That's right.
We spoke of, which is the law of love.
Yeah.
Therefore, the world will hate us. And what we've just seen here is a picture of the tares and the wheat. And this is how we discern between those who have the love of the Spirit, which has set them free, and those who are still of the world.
Okay, another thing that you need to remember is that word practice. Has to do with lifestyle. Okay? It has to do with lifestyle. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Okay? The key word in this concept is practice. It's a lifestyle.
That's what Paul talks about, which is you're an athlete, you keep
that's
on
right.
every day you start again.
And it also has to do with what we read in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man who is living with his father's wife. It's a lifestyle.
In Psalm 1, plant yourself by the rivers of living water.
Okay. If I am living and pursuing righteousness, I will be constantly aware of my sin, and I will spend time confessing sin.
Sensitive.
I will become more and more sensitive to sin. Okay? Practice. Okay? And in verse 16, okay, notice, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So as you look around the congregation, are you willing to lay your life down for people here in the congregation? Just a question. It's brought on by this verse. This is what we ought to be willing to do. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? James talks about this too, remember? You know, James says when somebody knocks on the door and needs something, you go, oh, be thou warmed and fed. James says, that's not good enough. Okay. God bless you, be thou warmed and fed. No.
Does this also go back to one of the verses we read earlier, that if we have the Spirit, it's our flesh that sins, not us?
Yeah, but, see, and that's part of the problem with this whole process, because the flesh, I need to reign in the flesh, and part of reigning in the flesh is confession of sin. And the more I am convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and the more often I confess sin, the more sensitive to sin I'll become. So when I steal $1 trillion from my boss, that's stealing, and I've become very much aware of that. But after I become sensitive to sin, I understand that stealing a paperclip from him is sin. Okay? I become sensitive to sin. And so then I learn to be sensitive to sin. And when you become sensitive to sin, I think in terms of mathematical graph. The more sensitive I am to sin, the greater my love for Christ. It's a parallel line.
And the Lord purposefully knows it takes us time, and he gives us examples and he gives us opportunities, and we're under this covenant of mercy and grace while we're learning these lessons as we grow in this. And that's the glory of it to me.
So, coming back to so, take a look at 1 John 3, 6-9. Where are we, Alice?
No, I read.
Oh, Karen.
I thought we just read that.
Yeah.
Oh, we did. Okay. Well, then 5, 16 through 21.
If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not keep in continual sin. The one who has been born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols.
Okay, first question is, why do you think he stuck that last sentence in there? It's like it came out of nowhere.
Exodus 20.
It is Exodus 20, but why does John stick it in at the end?
It talks about sin, and we create our own idols and our own religions and our own theories and doctrines, and that's, they become idols in our hearts. That's my interpretation.
Idols, idolatry, is the most insidious of sins.
It replaces Christ.
Yep. Anything that replaces Christ is idolatry. Anything. Okay? How people think of me. Is that important to you? It should be. The only thing that should be important is, how does God think of you? How he thinks of you is more important than anybody else. But why do you bother about what people, other people think? Okay? But we tend to do that. We tend to be concerned about what people think. Okay? What about, okay, we're Americans. And as Americans, we're concerned about possessions. Okay? We're very concerned about possessions. I visited a gentleman last week, and all he wanted to talk about was money. And I thought, we have a problem here. A real problem. Okay? What's your... Why are you consumed with money? Okay? Didn't Jesus say, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you? I believe he did. Okay? So, we need to be aware of this potential problem of idolatry. But what else does he say there? Doesn't he say something about we need to watch over each other? Okay, this is a mutual process. Okay, we are to guard one another. It's one of the fallacies of Western religion. We're all independent thinkers. We forget that the church is a community. Okay, we forget that we're all members of one body, and Christ is the head. And somehow or another, we forget that the Christian down the street who attends muckety-muck church probably has something to give me. Probably has some means to serve me. One of the things I find fascinating about dealing with people in their 80s and 90s at Meadow Greens, their denominational preferences and all those distinctions have disappeared. Just gone. All they want to know is about Christ. That's all they care about. Their denominational differences, they don't care. It's not important. What's important is Christ.
Well, eternity is right on the doorstep, isn't
it?
Look, in 3:10, going back one, where we were just were, where we're talking about practicing what is right, anyone who does not practice what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So again, we've got that distinction, the wheat and the tare. We've got the true body against those who are not. So in this section here, between 16 and 21, we have the brother. If you see a brother that commits sin, is that personal? Is that family responsibility of the brethren? It is. It's not the world. You're not a part of the world. You are distinct. You're separate. You are holy, sanctified, called out from the world. But as a body, you are called, which is how you work out the royal law, the law of love, which is what Paul goes over in 1 Corinthians 13. We are called to manifest and show that love, which is a practical working out. And this is what it's talking about here. So it brings the whole of the scripture together.
And that's exactly why you have 1 Corinthians 5, where you're told to confront this character who's sleeping with his father's wife, and you are to cast him out of the church so that his flesh will be destroyed and his spirit will be saved. You're not even to go to dinner with him. Okay? And you need to understand that this is what some people have labeled tough love. Okay? But this is the law of love. My concern is your eternal well-being. Well, that's what it should be. Okay, my concern is not your physical well-being. My concern should be your eternal well-being. That you are right with God. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll see that the Christian has a double standard. The double standard is how you deal with those who profess to be Christians versus those who do not profess to be Christians. You have a double standard. And my responsibility to those who profess to be Christians is to hold their feet to God's word. My responsibility to them, if they continue to be sinful, then I need to cut off any relationship with them. None. Don't even go to dinner with them. John says in one of his epistles that if somebody comes to your door and doesn't bring the gospel with you, you're not even supposed to say hello to them because you're participating in their evil deeds. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul goes on and says, I don't mean that you deal with this in the world, otherwise you couldn't function. Okay? If you dealt with everybody the way you're supposed to deal with a fellow brother, you couldn't talk to anybody. Okay? And so people who do not confess to be Christians, then your responsibility is to tell them the gospel. It's not to confront them with God's word, it's to proclaim the gospel. And I always suggest you use God's law, since God's law is the schoolmaster that leads to Christ. So use the law, because that exposes sin, and that will lead them to Christ. But not everybody does that, but you can still tell them the gospel. But, you know, this is a corporate activity. Okay? We are responsible. If anyone sees his brother sinning as sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. You see the power that God's given you over other people? It's a matter of life and death. Okay? And the life and death is not a matter of shooting or not shooting, it's a matter of confronting graciously the problem of sin. Now, we have to do it graciously. And the only people that Jesus wasn't gracious to were hypocrites. Did you know that? He wasn't gracious to hypocrites. You know, he called the Pharisees whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. And he called Herod a fox. Okay. Jesus was very descriptive.
And the reason that John is so emphatic about sin within the body is because sin is, as we see in the Old Testament, leaven. And so it will spread. And then you have a church that is weakened and compromised, and brethren that are weak and compromised, because it does affect all faculties of the spiritual person in life.
Okay, well, the last that we want to look at here is Ephesians 6. You should be familiar with this passage, I would think. Roger, would you read 10 through, I say 18, but why don't you read 10 through 20?
Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
Okay. The armor of God. Notice that the armor of God covers quite a bit of things, doesn't it? Okay, helmet of salvation, which speaks of the salvation that we have in Christ. The shield of faith, where we quench the fiery darts of the wicked. The shoes of the gospel. Okay, you do know that beautiful are the feet of the people who carry the gospel. You want beautiful feet? You look them at night. You want beautiful feet? Share the gospel. That beautiful feet. Okay. And then you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible, God's word. It's quite an array of things that we need to comprehend in terms of how God has equipped us to live our lives thankfully. Now, some of us have a problem with the scriptures. We don't know them. We haven't memorized them. Okay? And it's a problem. Okay, we're to hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him. We're to meditate on his law day and night, that we'd be as trees planted by rivers of water. And the scriptures are what? Our sword. Okay, you want to do damage to the enemy? Know the scriptures. When Jesus was tempted, how did he respond? With the scriptures. Okay? We need to know the scriptures. And I have a pet beef since I did a study, you know, master's thesis on Judges and wrote a thesis on Judges. I have a really pet beef. My pet beef is that in Sunday school we learn about Gideon and his 300 blowing trumpets and smashing things, but we don't really know Gideon. Okay? Okay? Gideon starts out by doing what? Breaking down his father's idol. And then he's on the upswing, and the height of his upswing is this wonderful victory over Midian. And then he's offered the kingship, and he goes, oh, no, 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 no. But he names bastard son Abimelech, which means my father is king. And then the last thing he does is build an idol. Do we study Gideon in our Sunday schools? No. We just study the wonderful story about Gideon and how he was so faithful and did all of this good stuff. But that's not all of Gideon. And so then we study Gideon, and then we go to Hebrews chapter 11, and he's listed as a man of faith. And you have to ask, why is he there? Another question you might ask in Hebrews chapter 11 is, why is Deborah not there? Barak is there, but not Deborah. Why isn't Deborah in Hebrews 11? Because when you read Judges, it seems to be all about Deborah. But in Hebrews 11, there's Barak. So what do we teach in Sunday school about Deborah? Do we mention anything about Barak? Do we ask the question? How's your sword? Okay? That's all I'm asking is, how's your sword? Okay, because you read this thing about the armor, and we sit there and we go, oh yeah. I remember this from Sunday school. We talked about, you know, we had the flannel graph, we had the little guy with the breastplate and all the righteousness and the sword and the helmet, and we had all this stuff. But did we understand it? I don't know. It's something to think about. But it's all possible because of the indwelling spirit. All. It all depends upon the indwelling spirit. But it's human responsibility in acting it out. And before I go, all right, I refer to this frequently, and I just want to read it to you. It's from Ephesians chapter 4, okay, beginning with verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed but for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgives you. And this phrase, okay, in verse 29, is the only thing, that the only place I know in the scripture that we are told that we impart grace by doing something. And that's speaking. We are to impart grace through our words. And I have struggled with this for 40 some years. Let me tell you, it's a struggle. Okay. And the hardest thing is, I can remember my mom, I would tell her something and she goes, I don't like your tone. And it was like, she didn't hear what I said. She only heard the tone. And I thought to myself as a child, I thought, what am I supposed to do? I answered the question, I told her what, but she didn't like my tone. And I thought, well, as I've gotten older, I have learned, okay, a lot of times what people hear is not what you say, but how you say it, okay? How do you say it? It's not the words, it's how. And that's what this is about. It's imparting grace. When you impart grace, you are being a minister of God. And you are to impart grace to the hearer. Read the whole verse. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. That takes wisdom. Okay, it doesn't come naturally. It takes wisdom to understand what is necessary. Edification. And then you impart grace to the hearer. So, I just thought it was, since I've referred to it and since I've mentioned it, etc., I thought I'd better show you where it is in the context so that you can take it home, you can chew on it. You're all dairy farmers, so you know cows chew cud. So, go ahead, chew. Chew the scriptures. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Nathan, we'll close.
Dear Heavenly Father and God, we thank you for this day you've given us to rest and study your word. We ask that we can take it with us. Let us be able to proclaim to others what we've learned and be filled with the Holy Spirit, Lord. We ask that you keep us safe, Lord, and close to you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. It's your Heavenly Father. Amen.
I think so.
Okay.